So I'll be reading from the book of Job, chapter 28 today. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above the ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Food may come from the earth, but below the surface of the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of lapis lazuli, containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner uses a flint tool and turns up ore from the root of the mountains. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. But where can wisdom be found, and where is understanding located? No one can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, "It's not in me," while the sea declares, "I don't have it." Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Kush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. Where, then, does wisdom come from, and where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard news of it with our ears," but God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
A couple weeks ago, Elon Musk, you might have heard this, announced that SpaceX is shifting its attention from Mars to, do you know where? To the moon. To the moon. They plan to create a self-growing city, whatever that means, on the moon because it's much closer than Mars is and therefore easier to develop and inhabit. So they say, whether it happens or not, it's astonishing that we're even having a conversation like this. They're also saying that homes on the moon will be cheaper than in Bothell. That's good news. It's really good news, guys, if you're interested in going to the moon. You know, it's less than 100 years. In less than 100 years, we've gone from the industrial age to the information age. And now many are saying we have entered the AI age, where machines don't just give us information. They analyze it for us. They process it for us. For example, researchers are using AI to screen over 35 million compounds to discover and create antibiotics to fight drug-resistant bacteria. Our knowledge keeps on improving, but do we? Does humanity? Our knowledge is exploding. Our know-how is skyrocketing, improving. But are we? Is humanity improving? We are more knowledgeable than any generation in history, but we're not more wise, are we? Our world is overflowing with information and intelligence, but that doesn't produce wisdom, does it? For all our ingenuity and all our achievements, we still don't know how to live well. Haven't we all known people who are extremely intelligent, but not wise? Like a brilliant businessman who has lots of money and lots of success, and by all appearances, this guy's got it figured out. But his wife and his children can't stand him. Like the straight A student, the honor student, who by all appearances looks like, wow, they have got this figured out. Look how bright they are. Look how successful they are. And yet they get arrested for driving drunk. For all the information that we have at our fingertips, we still don't know how to change what's wrong with us and live a flourishing kind of life, a satisfying life filled with meaning, filled with purpose, and satisfaction. Technological advancement, for all the good that it produces and can do for us, it can't help us make sense of our suffering. Technology is great, but why did our dad bail on our family? Why did my mom get cancer? Why did my parents get divorced? Technology and advancement and information don't help us with those things of life. They can't give us wisdom through all the confusion and all the heartaches of life to know how to live well. So the question is, where does wisdom come from? Where can we find wisdom for our lives to know how to live well, to know how to live a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life in which we are satisfied? This is good. A good life. This is the question of Job 28. Where can we find wisdom? And we are at a turning point in the book of Job. If you've been with us, Job is a man who has been afflicted greatly and is suffering greatly. And he's been dialoguing, really arguing with his friends about the reason for his suffering. So many, many chapters that we've covered, Job's dialogues with his friends and his debates with them, they're over. And they've argued over the reason for Job's suffering, and he has refuted their so-called wisdom. He's refuted them. There's no more to be said. But his own wisdom has fallen short as well. He's no closer to an answer than they are. So chapter 28 points us toward the answer of where can wisdom be found. And it's this beautiful poem about the search for wisdom. And it kind of just shows up after this like really intense and emotional dialogues. There's this kind of the serene and calmly delivered poem. And so scholars debate, was this Job's words? Is this the narrator who inserts this? And many scholars, and I side with them, think that this poem is inserted by the narrator to help transition us from the debates with the friends to God's coming response to Job. And that fits the calm and reflective tone that we see here. So where can we find wisdom? This is an intensely relevant question for each one of us. Where can we find wisdom? Well, let's look at this poem to look at the answer, at least the answer that it points to. We're going to look at this in four movements in a poem, the first of which speaks of human brilliance and achievement. Human brilliance and achievement. The poem, as we heard, opens by marveling at what humans can do, our ability to search the depths of the earth and bring earthly treasures to light. Verses 1 to 4 again say, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. So humans figured out how to locate and mine precious metals hidden deep inside the earth. Millennia ago, they figured this out. And I think my family and I, we use the Find My app almost every day to find our missing iPhones, which turn out to be just like feet from where we are. And I find that deeply troubling and humbling. The author notes that this search for treasure is conducted far away from human habitation, far away from where people are living, and unknown to most people, and completely unknown to the animal kingdom, highlighting that this is a uniquely human thing, a uniquely human gift and activity. He says in verses 7 and 8, no bird of prey knows that path, no falcon's eye has seen it, proud beasts have never walked on it, no lion has ever prowled over it. In these deep hidden places under the earth, this is where they're mining. This is human ingenuity, human brilliance and achievement that are highlighted in verses 10 and 11. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. Human beings are amazing. You ever think this? I have gotten sucked into Instagram reels like humans are amazing, doing just the craziest things. I can't believe people can do the things that they do. The things we've accomplished boggle the mind. I mean, even centuries before the scientific revolution, humans were building pyramids with exact measurements. How they moved these stones, how they did this, is mind-boggling. Before the scientific revolution, there were people engineering irrigation systems that turned deserts into farmland. There were sailors who were navigating the seas in the black of night on starless nights, navigating the seas out in the middle of the ocean in the black of night. Before modern instrumentation. And then today, considering where we are, we transplant hearts. We see galaxies billions of light years away, and we coordinate satellites to locate your phone within feet of you. It's amazing. And yet, for all of our brilliance and accomplishments, we still don't know how to live, how to overcome our fears, our insecurities, our anxieties, our addictions, how to love well, how to deal with regret that hangs over us. I can't believe I did that. And it's like this heavy burden that's on your shoulder. It's like, how do I deal with regret? How to face suffering and death with a sense of courage and a sense of peace? These are wisdom questions. And all our brilliance and our advancements, they don't help us with this. And here, so the poem now turns to exposing the inadequacy of human wisdom. The inadequacy of human wisdom. Humans are able to find and mine earthly treasure that's hidden from the eyes of every creature. But, verse 12 asks, where can wisdom be found and where is understanding located? For all our intelligence and ingenuity in mining earthly treasures, we've not been able to find the true treasure of wisdom on our own. We're after treasures. The world is hunting for valuables. Are we seeking out, are we searching the value of wisdom, which is, we're going to see, is inestimable. It's priceless. So for all our searching out for earthly treasure and our ability to find earthly treasure, we don't know where the real treasure is. We don't even know that wisdom is the real treasure. Verses 13 and 14 say, no one can know its value, since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, it is not in me, while the sea declares, I don't have it. And wisdom is priceless. It's going to go on to say it can't be valued and purchased like gold. It's not a commodity that you can just purchase like gold. Verses 15 to 19, if you heard that, they pile up images of gold and precious stones, making the point that wisdom far exceeds the value of all earthly treasures. Verse 15, gold, there's the first mention of gold. Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass do not compare with it. The articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Kush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. You see what it's saying about wisdom? It is the most valuable thing. More valuable than your house, more valuable than your car, more valuable than your jewelry. You've heard the phrase, money can't buy happiness. This is saying money can't buy wisdom. It's not for sale. And it's not just wealth that we're not able to provide to get wisdom. Our intelligence can't get us wisdom either. You can be brilliant and still deeply foolish. You know this? Brilliance, human brilliance, intelligence is not the same as human wisdom. I thought of a college professor who I had who was 30 and he was married and he was a young man and he was brilliant and he was a very gifted teacher. But I noticed he was very friendly with one of my classmates, very chatty, even flirtatious. And I remember I was at the movies one night with my friends on a weekend and I saw him with her at the movies, a student. He's a married man and they're on a date in public. He was brilliant, but a fool. And that's what Job is exposing, brilliance without wisdom, human brilliance without wisdom. So we find ourselves in a hard spot, really. We can't find wisdom. We can't buy it. So where is it, and how can we get it? That's the tension. That's the question. And this brings us to the third movement of the poem, which builds to the answer, wisdom belongs to God. Where can we get this priceless wisdom? Verse 20 repeats the same question essentially as verse 12. Verse 20 says, where then does wisdom come from? And where is understanding located? Verse 21 deepens the mystery. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed, concealed from the birds of the sky. Humans don't know the way to wisdom, but God does. But God does, verse 23 and 24 say, but God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location. None of you know it, none of us know it, but he knows it. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. He sees everything under the heavens. God seeing everything under the heavens means he alone, God alone, has a bird's eye view of the universe. He alone has the absolute and perfect perspective. He sees it all, including not just the universe, but including our lives as well. Remember Job? He's right about the fact that he's not suffering because God's punishing him for wickedness. He knows he's not wicked, so he's right about that. But Job still doesn't know why he's suffering. His friends don't know either. That was the source of their argument. Only God sees the full picture. And I think when we consider that God sees all things under the heavens, that should humble us. And it should give us confidence in him. That he sees everything, he knows everything, and how limited our perspective is to understand life and what is going on with us. I think about when one of my daughters was a toddler, she fell and cut her chin. And so we took her to the ER, and I had to hold her tightly while the doctor sealed the cut right under her lip. She almost bit through it. Thankfully, didn't have to do stitches, but he had that little dermaglue, basically like, you know, super glue for the skin. And so he had to press that together, and I had to hold her down. She's crying, and from her perspective, she probably felt it was cruel. But I, as her father, knew that the pain was temporary, and it was ultimately for her good. It's just a picture of a fatherly perspective that the child doesn't have, and we are like children. We are like children before God, our Father, our good Father, who understands all things, who sees all things, who knows all things. And we simply only see and experience this moment. But he sees the whole picture, the whole story. And it's not just that in his wisdom, God sees everything in the world. In his wisdom, he designed everything. That's where the poem goes next in verse 25. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it. That is, he established wisdom and examined it. So this last week, friends, as I'm studying this, I'm going, what? Why is this here? When you're studying the Bible, you go, why is this here? What is the connection to this thing about the physical creation and God establishing wisdom in creation? What is the connection to the point being made about our search for wisdom? And here's what I think it's saying. This is saying not just that God possesses wisdom, but that he built wisdom into the very fabric and structure of creation. And the implication for our lives then is that just as God built a wise design and order into the physical world, he also built wise design and order into human life. You see this? That God as creator has a design and an order for the physical creation. That's his wisdom. But he also has a wise design and order that he has created for human life to function inside this world that he created. In other words, God alone gets to tell us how human life is meant to function in the world. Like some of you are engineers. When you engineer a thing, you engineer a system, you have knowledge on how this thing is supposed to work. So someone comes along and says, I want to do it this way. You, as an engineer, as the designer, you say, you can't do it that way. You're going to break the system. I created it. This is how it's supposed to work. So take that analogy to God creating as the designer of the world, established it in wisdom, and then he creates humanity, and he says, as the designer, as the creator, I'm telling you, this is how human life is supposed to function in this system I created, and if you go outside of that, you break it. You with me? This is what humanity has done. We followed our own wisdom. We said, I'm going to do it my way. And we break the system. We break it, the world. We break ourselves. So God alone gets to tell us how human life is meant to function in the world. In short, he gets to tell us how to live. And frankly, humanity doesn't really like that, do we? We don't want people telling us how to live. But God, as the creator, as the designer, has the absolute right to say, this is wisdom. This is how I created this world to function. And when we step outside of that order, that moral order, that relational order, and do things our own way, we are introducing a problem into the system. We break the system like throwing a wrench into a machine. And gears that are turning. We've thrown wrenches into the gears of our lives. That's why we're so messed up. Therefore, wisdom is something, if he's the designer, wisdom is something God reveals, not something we discover on our own, not something we define on our own. And we see this revelation of wisdom in the final movement of the poem, which is the last verse, the way of wisdom. This is the answer to the question asked in verses 12 and 20, where does wisdom come from and where can understanding be located? Listen to verse 28. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding." So the poem's been asking, where can wisdom be found? Here it is. He said to mankind, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding." So where is the answer to the question, where? He says, you can't find it. So I want you to notice that phrase, he said. That is key. He said. God spoke. God is the God of revelation. So wisdom is not a matter of self-discovery. It's not a matter of self-actualization. No matter how many movies or songs you hear say, look deep inside yourself and there's the answer. Like Mariah Carey, the hero lies within. We don't look into ourselves to find the answers. We need the revelation of God to find true wisdom. We couldn't find it. He had to reveal it. So friends, this is wisdom, to fear the Lord, which means to live in awe of him, reverence, to reverence him. Not trembling, I'm afraid of him, but there is an aspect of that when you see people encounter angels in the glory of the Lord, they usually think they're going to die. There is something to a healthy fear, although I do think the heart of it really is fearing here means a reverence, a deep reverence and respect for God. Acknowledging who he is and his greatness and his right and total authority over your life. To revere him, and it says, and to turn away from evil. To turn away from evil. So do you remember the statement that God made about Job in the beginning of the book when he says to Satan in chapter 1, verse 8, no one else on earth is like him, speaking of Job, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. You hear that? Who fears God and turns away from evil. Sound familiar? Job feared the Lord and turned away from evil. So chapter 28, verse 28 is saying Job is wise. You see that? It's a statement about Job. God says Job fears God and turns away from evil. In chapter 28, verse 28 says, this is wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and to turn away from evil. So chapter 28, verse 28 is saying Job is wise. But I'm gonna add a little caveat to that. He and his friends, remember, argued about whose wisdom is right. They're like, I'm as wise as you. You don't know more than me. I know as much as you. But they were all on the wrong track, weren't they? They were all on the wrong track because they were thinking that wisdom is the ability to explain what God is doing. That was their assumption. My wisdom says this is happening to you, Job, because of this. That's my wisdom. And Job says, that's not right. And they argue back and forth about who's truly wise. But they're barking up the wrong tree. So I'll say this. Even though chapter 28 is saying that Job is wise because he feared the Lord and turned away from evil, it's also saying that none of them are wise in the sense of being able to explain Job's suffering. None of them got it right. So friends, your wisdom is not you being able to explain what God is doing in your life. Honestly, that's inaccessible to us. The hidden purposes of God in suffering, we don't know. So let me tell you that this is what true wisdom is according to this verse and this whole passage. True wisdom recognizes God as God and his right to rule the world and tell us how to live. That's true wisdom, recognizing God as God and his right to rule the world and to tell us how to live, which is to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's what he says. Wisdom isn't being able to comprehend God's hidden purposes. Wisdom is knowing how to live according to God's revealed ways. That is wisdom. In short, wisdom is aligning ourselves with God. If foolishness is just doing whatever you want and thinking this is the way I'm going to live my life, wisdom is saying, I'm going to bring my life in alignment with God and his revealed ways. I'm going to fear the Lord, and I'm going to turn away from evil. And so what this means, friends, and this is very important, is that wisdom is moral and relational, or you could say ethical in nature. Wisdom is moral and relational or ethical in nature. It's about character. Wisdom is about character. It's not about knowledge. It's not about intelligence. You can be uneducated and incredibly wise. Have you ever known a believer who had no formal education and yet who lived such a wise and beautiful life under the Lord? I've known people like that. So then you go, so as I'm reading this, I'm going, okay, so this chapter 28, it's not saying, hasn't said anything specifically about suffering, has it? In this whole book so far, we're talking about Job's suffering. We've been talking about suffering week after week after week. I thank you for still being here, not bailing and being like, I can't take it anymore. So the book of Job centers on his suffering, and this poem hasn't addressed wisdom in relationship to suffering yet. So what does this poem have to say in relation to suffering, if anything? So I'm just going to throw a couple thoughts your way. We've already seen that wisdom isn't about comprehending the hidden purposes of God in our suffering. Wisdom is moral and ethical in nature. And so I think we can see that suffering can tempt us, and I've talked about this in previous weeks, suffering can tempt us to think untrue things about God. We misinterpret our life, we misinterpret God, and we can think untrue things about God and our suffering. I mean, like Job, what was he thinking? He's thinking God, he didn't think God was punishing him, but he voiced his belief that, God, you're like attacking me. Why are you an enemy to me? Why are you hunting me down? Why are you on my case? Why are you even watching me like this? So there was the sense of like, this isn't really fair. This isn't really right. So he's thinking kind of untrue things, distorted things about God. And I think the same can happen to us in suffering. And when we think untrue things about God, that can lead us to turn away from God rather than turning away from evil. To illustrate this, consider the story of a friend of mine. He's extremely bright and educated, and he was serving in vocational ministry, very biblically minded, very theologically minded. And this is years ago, by the way. And he was diagnosed with an aggressive and rare cancer. And in the months following his diagnosis, he's got four little kids at the time, he cheats on his wife with a woman that he barely knows. It's like, what? Where did that come from? What is going on? He told me years later, as he's reflecting on this, he did it because he was angry at God for letting this happen to him. So in some weird way, his sin was a way of acting in rebellion to get back at God. It's very twisted logic, right? But pain can do weird things to us. Can make us think weird things about God, untrue things about God. Now, if my friend's story sounds extreme to you, let me say that his foolishness wasn't fundamentally different from ours. If wisdom is fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, he failed. But so have we. Every single one of us. We have failed. We all chose our own way to live rather than God's way. In fact, if you go to the early chapters of the book of Romans, which establishes universal human sinfulness and guilt before God, chapter 1, verse 22, indicts all of us, you and me, together in this statement about humanity's guilt before God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Humanity, generally speaking, claimed to be wise and yet became fools. And the way that we became fools is it says that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God who we had in favor of worshiping created things. And this is what the world has done. I don't want God. That is true wisdom. I don't want God. I want to do my thing. I'm going to worship money. I'm going to worship sex. I'm going to worship career. I'm going to worship accolades and reputation and comfort and vacations and power and control. I'm going to worship these things. And we don't say it that way, but what we devote ourselves to is worship. So even if you're here and you're like, I'm not a church person, I'm not a religious person, we're all religious in the sense that we are all devoted to something. And it will always come down to, are we devoted to God? Or are we devoted to the things in the world that God created? And in our foolishness, in claiming to be wise, we said, we don't want the glory of the immortal God. We want the stuff that God created. Now, God knew that we would never be able to search out wisdom and find it on our own. Just like we can find out, search out, and find gold on our own. He knew that wouldn't happen. So in his love for us, knowing that we couldn't find wisdom, we would never get to wisdom on our own, in his love for us, he revealed wisdom to us, for us, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it is from him, that is God, it is from him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Okay, some big words there. Jesus became our wisdom. How so? By, number one, making us right with God. That's righteousness. He made us right with God. Our sanctification, he set us apart for God, made us belong to God, to be like God. That's sanctification. And redemption, he freed us from our slavery to sin. Praise God that he did. Job 28 says, wisdom is how to live rightly in God's world. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Jesus is the way to that life. So even Job 28, verse 28, is incomplete in light of greater revelation that was to come in Jesus Christ. What does wisdom look like? Practically speaking, wisdom looks like the life of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to turn into a whole other sermon right now, but consider the life of Jesus. I'm not going to open up the pages of the Gospels, but this is here for you and for me to see what a beautiful life of wisdom looks like. That's what wisdom looks like, the life of Jesus, caring for the sick and the poor, attending to those who are hurting in the world, who are suffering, who are ostracized, marginalized, outcast, loving his enemies, dining even with his enemies. That's convicting. Prayerful dependence on the Father, goes out early in the morning away from the crowds and legitimate ministry needs to be with the Father in the darkness. And to pray, prayerful dependence. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the reign of God has come, the rulership of God has come into the world through his presence. Good news, God's kingdom is here. Proclaiming the good news, we have the good news. Resisting the temptations of the devil, you know, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What is that? That's turning away from evil. Evil is offered to him. Good things are offered to him, but in the guise of evil, in the service of evil, and he refuses that. So he turns away from evil. The wisdom of Jesus looks like laying down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. And he laid down his life for his friends, for us. It's a beautiful life. So wisdom, friends, is not abstract. It's in a person. His name is Jesus. And he perfectly embodied wisdom in his perfect obedience to the Father. He gives his life on a cross, and he rises from the dead to forgive us of our sin, to free us from sin, and now he gives us his Spirit to empower us to live in a new and beautiful life of wisdom before God. So where can wisdom be found? In Jesus. Look to him. Look at him. Walk with him. That's true wisdom. Let's pray. God, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, who is our wisdom, who is our very life. I thank you that you are merciful and that you saw our lives and you saw that we actually became fools. And we said, I'm going to do life my own way. I know you say this, God, but I'm going to do this. And you're so merciful, God, that you would give Jesus to give his life to forgive us of that foolishness when we repent, when we turn back to you. So may we do that now, Lord, if we are walking in foolishness, may we repent and turn back to you and acknowledge God, as the one who has rightful authority over this whole universe and over our little lives as well. Lord, forgive us for acting like our own kings and queens, like we're in charge of our own life. I'm the ruler. No, God, you are God. You are the designer of life, and we have thrown wrenches into the system, into the engine, and broken so many things. So, Lord, may we turn our hearts over to you. May we fear you, revere you, respect you, honor you. May your name be regarded as holy on our lips and in our lives. And may we turn away from evil. And Lord, every day we are in our world, we are offered the opportunity to evil. And it's not just always coming from the outside. Jesus, you say that there's evil comes, evil thoughts come from within. So there's stuff inside us that's evil. May we turn away from that, just snuff that out of our lives, God. Say no to that and love you and walk with you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving us the picture of your life, how you lived. There's no one like you, Jesus. We want to be like you. Thank you for calling us into life with you. You're so good, and we love you. Help us to walk with you in all these things. We pray in your name. Amen.